Well, good morning, church. As you know, we've been studying through the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we come to the 15th chapter. And I would invite you to turn there, and we'll be looking at the first 11 verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. If you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Paul writing to the Corinthians, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Let's pray. Our Father, as a people in this nation, we have just celebrated Thanksgiving. Because you are worthy, our thanks has been poured out, directed towards, and before you alone. This morning, as we gather on this day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that Christ raised from the dead, we come, Father, with hearts filled not only with gratitude, but also wonder at the amazing miracle of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would help us to think clearly about that which was so important to Paul and should be so important to ourselves. We ask, Father, that you would help us to see what clearly most of the world does not see nor understand. Help us, Father, not only to own and believe and profess, but to defend and to advance the good news of Jesus. We do pray for the one who preaches. His sins are, in fact, many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of Christ. And this morning, significantly, we pray that we would not only be challenged, but changed, not just confronted by the truth, but conformed to the image of the Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Uniquely, we live in what has been called the information age, or the computer age, or the digital age, or the age of media. We have instant access to really what is unknowable amounts of information simply at a click. Who'd have ever thunk it, amen? Yet, there is one single body of information that is infinitely more important than the sum total of all other information, and that is the gospel. I want you to notice carefully verse 1 of this text. Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." The gospel. What is the gospel? Some people refer to the veracity of a statement as the gospel truth. Some of you, not necessarily me, love gospel music. What is the gospel? The most important, infinitely most important piece of information in the world. And yet, amazingly so, the gospel is by and large unknown. Around the world, unknown. Even among many professing Christians, the gospel is unknown. And we might ask the question, how can that be? Why is that so? And the reason is the single greatest battle that has ever existed is the battle either for or against the gospel. I am convinced that every force of evil that exists in the entire universe, visible and invisible, has one main objective, and that is the eradication, the annihilation, the obliteration, or even the confusing of the gospel. Even institutions where one would think the gospel would be foremost, often it isn't. How can that be? How many times have I, as a pastor, and even in this church, I and our elders heard firsthand testimony from people who are now seeking membership here at Grace, who share freely that they spent their entire lives in the context of a church and never heard, never understood the gospel. How can that be? Dr. Al Mohler says the American church is identified by full buildings with empty pulpits, lots and lots and lots of words, but no gospel. Today in the church, the gospel has been often abandoned completely, or the gospel has been substituted with false gospels, or the gospel has been eclipsed, hidden, with entertainment and prosperity, showmanship, politics, marketing, emotionalism, even intellectualism, self-helps, programs, social justice, experientialism, pragmatism. If it works, do it. Where in the world and all of that is the gospel? Frankly, the gospel has in some cases not been understood and therefore suffers from human ignorance. On another hand, the gospel in some cases has been understood and suffers from unbelief or even shame. Paul writes in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Even here in our study of 1 Corinthians, we have the Apostle Paul dealing with a church that is filled with all kinds of concerns and issues and questions and factions and divisions and spiritual maneuverings and one-upmanship and pride, and none of which is centered on the gospel. And essentially, after our long way through 1 Corinthians, now towards the next to last chapter in the book, here Paul is saying, at the heart of all your issues, Corinthians, at the heart of all your problems, at the heart of your dysfunctionality as a church, is your departure from the gospel. So goes the gospel, so goes the church. So goes the gospel, so goes the Christian. What is the gospel? What does the gospel mean? What does the gospel refer to? In the Greek New Testament, as does appear in verse 1, the word, the English translated word gospel, comes from the Greek noun euangelion. The word appears over 70 times in the New Testament, and the word euangelion simply means good news. Good news. In the ancient Greek world, originally, back then, the word euangelion or gospel wasn't unique to Christianity. Originally, the word referred to any exceptionally great piece of news. For instance, in ancient Greek literature, we find the word used, for instance, of the birth of a royal heir, or the victory of a major battle, when that horseman would appear on the horizon before the city with a palm branch and a laurel wreath, claiming victory on some ancient far-off battlefield. The euangelion had arrived, the good news. The word was also used for the favorable outcome of an important election, the good news. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, all other pieces of good news failed in comparison, the good news. In the New Testament, the gospel is called Matthew 4:22, the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 1:14, the gospel of God. Luke 16:16, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Acts 20:24, the gospel of God's grace. Romans 1:9, the gospel of his son. Romans 15:19, the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians 1:13, the gospel of your salvation. Ephesians 6:15, the gospel of peace. 1 Timothy 1:11, the gospel of glory. Revelation 14:6, the eternal gospel. The gospel. In the New Testament, we are told that the gospel is to be preached. It is to be proclaimed. The gospel is to be obeyed. The gospel is to be solemnly testified to. The gospel is to be spread, confessed, entrusted to others, defended, made known. And the gospel, most important to all of us, is to be believed. The gospel. Some New Testament statements about the gospel. Matthew 9:25, Jesus went through all the cities and villages proclaiming the gospel. Matthew 24:24, Jesus said, "And the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end will come." Romans 1:1, Paul says of himself, "I have been set apart for the gospel." Romans 2:16, according to the gospel, God will judge all mankind according to the gospel. Romans 11:28 tells us that there are enemies of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:17, that the gospel is not to be preached with cleverness of speech or glibness, so that somehow the gospel is made of no effect. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul will say, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." 1 Corinthians 9:23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." Galatians 1:7, there are some who want to distort the gospel. Galatians 3:8, God beforehand preached the gospel to the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. Second Timothy 1:8, some will suffer for the gospel, Philemon, some will be imprisoned for the gospel. I could go on. Revelation 14:6 and following says this, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come.'" Gospel. This morning, in our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians, we have made our way again to the 15th chapter, and you need to know that the 15th chapter is the final and the greatest of all Paul's writings to the Corinthians. Once again, the Apostle Paul is taking advantage of a problem that existed in the Corinthians church and is using that problem for the fullest advantage he can take to advance the gospel. The problem in Corinth, there were some there who were denying a future bodily, physical resurrection. You'll notice that in verse 12. Look at it. "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you in Corinth say that there is no resurrection from the dead? How can that be?" And Paul takes the issue of the resurrection and uses it to advance the most important of all the issues he addresses, and that is the gospel. He has saved the most important for last. As one commentator says this, he says, quote, "He has kept the most potentially dangerous matter till the end, so that his words will have the greatest impact on the assembly as I sit listening to his letter being read," end quote. And so Paul launches into the section on the gospel and the resurrection. And I want you to notice carefully verse 1, where it begins. If you're in a Bible like mine, the NASB, it says, now I make known to you. Literally, it says, now I am reminding you. The idea that what he is about to say is not new information. This is information that he has delivered to the Corinthians, but has suffered at the hands of the Corinthians. A little history, you'll remember that Paul spent a year and a half in the city of Corinth around 50 AD. He was there for a year and a half. He preached the gospel to them over and over and over and over again. Now, as he writes 1 Corinthians, it is 5 years later, and the gospel has been diminished by them. The resurrection of the dead has been abandoned by them. And the issue is simply this: no wonder this church is in trouble. No wonder this church is divided and falling apart. They have abandoned the gospel and they have denied the resurrection. No wonder. And I say to myself, but there so goes the history of Christianity. When the gospel is abandoned, so goes the church, so goes the Christian. This morning, I'm going to be real simple, brief, but I think so important. What about the gospel? Somebody asked you, what is the gospel? What would you say? What does the gospel refer to? What does it mean? What is the good news? From these few verses, I want to make a few points about the gospel. The first one is this, that the gospel is historic. Say that with me. The gospel is historic. In fact, what Paul says in verses 1 through 11 is actually what we would call biographical or even autobiographical. He's talking about history, things that have happened. The gospel isn't a myth. It isn't a fairy tale. It's not a legend. It's not folklore. The gospel is historic. The gospel involves God at work among men in human history. The gospel is a story in which God invades time and space. God comes to earth. God enters human history. God becomes seen and heard and evident in human history. The gospel is historic. I want you to see it right from our text. Again, notice these verses. Verse 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared. What is Paul describing? He is describing historic events that happened in AD 33. In AD 33, in fact, in human history, before men, before a watching world, Christ indeed died, was buried, and was raised, and appeared. This is historic. It took place, AD 33. As we continue, you'll notice later, AD 33, that Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, begins persecuting the church. Notice verse 9. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because, here it is, I persecuted the church of God. Here is another historic reference. Not only in AD 33, Jesus died, was buried, raised, and appeared, but later in that same year, Paul began to persecute the church. Also a historic reality. Another one. Still later in 33 AD, the risen and glorified Christ appeared to Paul. Notice verse 8. And last of all, as one born untimely or untimely born, he, Jesus, appeared to me also. Also historic reality. Another one, still even later in AD 33, Paul comes to believe the gospel. And he believes that Jesus died for his own sins. Notice verse 3. If I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received myself, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is all history. The death, burial, resurrection, appearances of Christ, Paul's persecution of the church, Jesus appearing to Paul, Paul believing in the gospel. And then 50 AD, Paul brings the gospel that he has believed to to the Corinthians. Notice verse 1a. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. This is the gospel. Paul believed in the historicity of the gospel. Paul is giving the Corinthians the history of the gospel. Biographical, autobiographical, both. The history of Jesus, his own history, their own history. It's all about historic truth. It's not myth. It's not legend. It's not made up. It's not folklore. It's history. God came into the world. Everything we believe as Christians is part of human history. And yet you won't find it in a history book. Paul, throughout his writings, refers to the historicity of Jesus. In fact, I've got this whole section of notes right here that, for the sake of time, I will read all of Paul's references to the historic reality of Jesus Christ. Descendant of Abraham, everything. Lived under Jewish law, was welcomed by people, the things he taught on. You get it. People that believed him, people who rejected him. All the historical quotes about the historicity of Jesus in Paul's own writings. Secondly, what is the gospel? The gospel is historic. Secondly, the gospel is factual. The gospel is factual. That is to say, the gospel isn't nebulous. It's not unclear. It's not vague. It's not imprecise. It's not ill-defined. It's hard to explain the gospel. No, it's easy to explain the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is factual. The gospel is made up of facts. It's made up of specific truth claims. To believe the gospel is to believe in actual facts, actual events, actual occurrences, actual data that makes up the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is a set of facts, historic facts. Again, I want you to notice carefully with me verse 3 through 7. This may be really important to you one day when you're sharing your faith. Paul says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Facts. Now maybe this will be helpful. Throughout this text, Paul uses specifically a Greek New Testament conjunction pronounced hati, which is translated in your Bible in mine with the English word that. That. If you write in your Bible or circle stuff, notice the that's. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4a, that he was buried. Verse 4b, that he was raised on the third day. Verse 5, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Verse 6, that he appeared to more than 500 at one time. That Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, that he appeared. Paul uses over and over the Greek conjunction, hati, purposely to identify, here it is, the facts of the gospel. The gospel is factual. If you're writing and I see some heads down, that's good for me. Let me introduce to you a word that you may not be familiar with. It is the word kerygma. Let me spell it for you. K-E-R-Y-G-M-A. K-E-R-Y-G-M-A. Kerygma. The word kerygma actually means the proclamation. The proclamation. Throughout the scriptures, we find the apostles engaging the lost world with the kerygma. What is the kerygma? The kerygma is the proclamation. What is the proclamation? That Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised, that Christ appeared. That's the kerygma. Throughout the book of Acts, Paul and the rest of the apostles and other Christians really followed a two-step process to reach the world. First, they came to people who were lost, and they preached the facts of the gospel. They proclaimed the kerygma, the proclamation. The kerygma didn't contain everything that Jesus taught, but it constituted the core facts of the gospel. And once people believed the kerygma, they would go on then, secondly, to disciple them further in the things of God. The kerygma. That Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised, that Christ appeared. That's the kerygma. And as you're looking at these verses more than likely constituted an apostolic creed. These verses that you're looking at are memorized by Paul. These facts, these verses, really constitute what some scholars believe was one of the earliest baptism confessions. Before somebody was baptized as a believer, they confessed that Christ died, that Christ was buried, that Christ was raised, that Christ appeared. And upon your profession, I baptize you. These facts constituted the kerygma of the gospel, the facts of the gospel. Third point. What is the gospel? Historic, factual. And thirdly, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't about you. The gospel isn't about me. The gospel is about our church or your church. The gospel isn't about how your life has been changed or how God's answered your prayers. The gospel isn't about spiritual experiences or your blessings. The gospel is about Jesus Christ alone. Again, same verses with a different emphasis. For I deliver to you as of first importance that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. Verse 6, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news concerning how Jesus accomplished forgiveness of sins, redemption of sinners, reconciliation of a fallen humanity back to a holy God. It's about Jesus. Want a simple rule? If you're not talking about Jesus, you're not talking about the gospel. Maybe you're talking about things that corroborate the gospel. Maybe you're talking about how you've benefited from the gospel. But if you're not talking about Jesus, you're not talking about the gospel. A colleague wrote this. I recently visited a mission school at a large church in Waco, Texas, and decided to try a similar test in a class size portion. Tell me, I said to the group, what is the gospel? A young lady raised her hand. The gospel is the free gift of God. Good, I said. Went to the chalkboard, wrote down gift of God. Somebody else? Another. The gospel is freedom from sin. A man in the near back called out. Another, eternal life. Keep going, I said. And I stayed busy at the chalkboard listening to the items that they came with. Freedom, righteousness, moral purity, grace, unconditional love, healing, deliverance, redemption, faith in God, new life. And after 5 minutes or more, we had filled the blackboard, listing all the things that they believed was the gospel. Excellent, I said. Did we miss anything? The room was silent for a minute. I could see heads turning. I could hear pages rustling. Everybody seemed to think there was something significant missing, but nobody wanted to volunteer to name the missing item. Finally, after a second or two, a girl near the front raised her hand. How come none of us mentioned Jesus, she said. To which I said, exactly. Point made. gospel is about Jesus. If you're not talking about Jesus, you're not talking about the gospel. The gospel has nothing to do with you, what you and I have or haven't done. The gospel has only to do what Jesus has done. As believers, yes, we are beneficiaries of the gospels, but make no mistake about it. Listen to me carefully. We do not contribute to the gospel, aid the gospel, add to the gospel, or influence the gospel. The gospel is solely based upon the work of Christ alone. The gospel is the record of what Jesus accomplished alone. And what's so interesting, by the way, is that when these events take place, what do we find beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane? The disciples fall asleep and Jesus goes off by himself and prays about all that awaits him, confronts him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is arrested. The disciples flee. And from that point on, Jesus is alone. The gospel. And may I also say that along with the events, other gospel realities that include things like Jesus' own condescension, Jesus' own obedience to the Father, his own willingness to give up his life, his own willingness to suffer and be mocked, his own abandonment by his Father, all part and parcel of the gospel. What he did, what he went through, what he was set aside to accomplish, what he sacrificed, this is the gospel. So first, the gospel is historic. Second, the gospel is factual. Third, the gospel is about Jesus Christ alone. And fourth, the gospel is fulfillment. Again, verse 3 and 4, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, listen, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Notice verse 3 and 4 end with the phrase, according to the scriptures. The phrase, according to the scriptures, refers to the Old Testament. What's being said here is that the death, burial, resurrection of Christ are fulfillment of what God long ago promised to do. That's the gospel. The death of Christ, fulfillment. The burial of Christ and raised on the third day, fulfillment. Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due, Jesus fulfilled that verse. Or Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus fulfilled that verse. Psalm 22, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands, my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus fulfilled that verse. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is by the blood and by reason of life that one makes atonement. Jesus fulfilled that verse. Numbers 21:9, and Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked up to that bronze serpent hung on that cross, he lived. Jesus fulfilled that verse. Job 19:25, as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take a stand on the earth, and even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I will see God, whom my flesh shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Jesus fulfilled that verse, and hundreds more. He's fulfillment. The gospel. It's historic. It's factual. It's about Jesus. It's fulfillment of the Old Testament. Fifthly and finally, the gospel is foremost. Verse 3, look carefully. For I delivered to you as of first importance the gospel. First importance, the gospel. In the Greek New Testament, the phrase first importance is actually one single word. It is the word protos. Protos. You know what it means? First in every kind of way. first in time, first in rank among other things, first in honor, first in influence, first in priority, first in importance, first in principle. It's used in every sort of way. Anything you can imagine, there's always a first. And it is always the protos. Paul says, I delivered as the protos, the gospel, the gospel. Everything else I said to you, Paul would say to the Corinthians, is secondary to the gospel, the gospel. Historic, factual, it's about Christ alone, it's about fulfillment, and it is of first importance. This morning, I want to close by reading an account to you about the power of the gospel. I read this many, many, many years ago and have never forgotten it. So listen. It's written by a man named Kepha Sembani. He's a pastor, Uganda, in the 1970s during the reign of Idi Amin. And though we're decorated for Christmas, the story I'm about to read to you takes place on Easter. He writes, despite the growing shadow of Idi Amin, Easter morning 1973 began as a most joyous occasion. The sun had just risen and the sky was empty of clouds when the first people began arriving at the compound where we worshiped. They came from almost every tribe, from the Bengadi to the Bagosa, to the Bakanola, to the Akoli, to the Langi, to the Bagwiri, to the Bugusu. They came as far away as Masaka, a town 80 miles southwest of Kampala. There were old men with walking sticks and young women with babies on their backs. There were small children with flowers in their arms. There were doctors and lawyers, businessmen, farmers, cotton growers, government workers. Only a few had traveled by private car or taxi. Most came on foot or rode bicycles. Others crowded into lorries so lopsided they seemed ready to collapse at any moment. And however the people traveled, they arrived with the same joyful greeting. Alleluia, Zakatua, hallelujah, he is risen. By 9 a.m., over 7,000 people were gathered. It was the largest crowd ever to attend a Sunday service. When there were no more places in the compound, people climbed the trees and sat on roofs of parked lorries. A few large groups sat in nearby yards with their own amplifying systems. Hundreds of others stood in the streets. Before the service, the elders and I met in the vestry, an empty house by the compound, to pray. We felt deeply the hunger in the hearts of the people who had gathered to worship. We knew their desire to hear the word of God, their desire to hear the gospel. And we prayed that their lives would be transformed by its power. As we poured out our hearts to the Father in agonizing intercession, desperate scenes from the previous weeks flashed again in our minds. I saw the face burned beyond recognition, a woman hurled in a corner weeping. I saw a crowd of soldiers standing apart jeering, heard the sound of a boot crushing against bone. I remembered the arrogance of the mercenaries and the dreamlike deadness of my heart. Once again, the seeming triumph of evil overwhelmed me. I felt deep fear. I myself had fallen. How could I hope to strengthen others? Who was I to feed God's children, the gospel, in the most desperate of hours? What words could I speak? My brothers and sisters needed courage to stand firm in the growing terror. They needed strength to sustain them in suffering. As I prayed for strength and wisdom, the words of Matthew 14:19 came to my mind. It was the same text that a brother had read to me many years before. Quote, in taking 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. With this verse, I heard the convincing voice of the Holy Spirit. It was Jesus who had provided the bread. The disciples' task was only to distribute what their master had already given them. It was God who sustained his people. He was not asking me to feed his children from words within my own heart. He was asking me only to distribute the gospel, the living bread, that he had put into my hands. With that in mind, I led the service, preached the sermon, prepared for the benediction in uncertainty of our lives. With the nearness of death, the words of Simeon held deep meaning. Quote, Lord, now let thou servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. We did not know when we would see one another again or when God might call us home. But we went out in peace because we had seen with our own eyes the salvation of our God. With a loud amen from the people and a final chorus from the choir, the Easter service had ended, and I turned to the elders and we embraced, praising God. It seemed as if it had been days, not hours, since we had met for prayer. I was exhausted, but there was joy in my heart. God had answered our prayers. He had broken his bread and fed his people the gospel. I greeted several more friends and then left for the vestry to change my clothes, hoping to have a few minutes alone. I had pushed my way through the crowd, and when I finally arrived at the house, I was exhausted, too tired to notice the men behind me until they had closed the door. There were five of them. They stood between me and the door, pointing rifles at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kawa tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom pants. They wore sunglasses. Although I had never seen any of them before, I recognized them immediately. They were the secret police of the State Research Bureau of Idi Amin's Nubian assassins. For a long moment, no one said anything. Then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. "We're going to kill you," he said. "If you have something to say it before you die." He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We had never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. Everything left my control. I thought, they will not need to kill me. I'm going to collapse. I'm going to fall over dead, and I will never see my family again. I thought of my wife, Penina, at home with our children, Damalia. What would happen to them if I was gone? From far away, I heard a voice and was astonished to realize that it was my own. "I do not need to plead my own cause," I heard myself saying. "I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your own sins. But I will pray to God that after you kill me, he will spare you from eternal destruction." The tallest one took a step towards me and then stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned for the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns from my face. Then the tall one spoke again. "Will you pray for us now?" he asked. "Yes, I will pray for you," he answered. My voice sounded bolder than even I could imagine. "I will pray to the Father in heaven. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes?" The tall one motioned to the others, and together the five of them lowered their heads. I bowed my head, but I kept my eyes open. Any minute I thought to myself, my life will end and I don't want to die with my eyes closed. "Father in heaven," I prayed, "you have forgiven men in the past. Forgive these men also. Do not let them perish in their sins, but bring them to yourself." It was a simple prayer I prayed, but I prayed it in deep fear. But God looked beyond my fears, and when I lifted my hand, the men standing in front of me were not the same men. Not the same men who had followed me into that vestry. Something had changed. It was the tallest one again who spoke first. His voice was bold, but there was not contempt in his words. He said to me, "You have helped us." He said, "And we will help you. We will speak to the rest of our company, and they will leave you alone. You no longer need to fear for your life." I drove home that Easter, deeply puzzled, but with joy in my heart. I felt that I had passed from death to life, and that I could now speak in one mind with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the power of the gospel. Historic, factual, all about Jesus, God fulfilling everything he ever promised, and it is the foremost of all good news you and I will ever hear. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is, as Paul said, the power of God to salvation to whoever believes. It's so simple, and yet it is life-changing. Father, for us who know you, help us to rekindle our love for the gospel. Help us to like theology, like the things of God, but to love the gospel. Because it is the story of Christ's work. It is our only hope, the gospel. And it cost you everything. Father, for the one here this morning who has never come to believe for themselves the gospel in a saving kind of way, with real saving faith, help them, Lord, even in this moment, to believe upon the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ who entered human history in order to die, to be raised, and to appear, and then to ascend. It is the greatest news the world will ever hear. Help us to know it, and I pray for that person who hasn't known it that they will today. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the gospel, and you will be saved. That's the promise of God. Again, Lord, we pray that you would make us gospel-centered people, that this would be a gospel-centered church, that we would, Father, live out our lives transformed by the power of the gospel. Father, I know that one day when we get to heaven, what we will see is Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the centerpiece of heaven, standing as if he had been slain. Standing, resurrection, slain, crucified, the centerpiece of heaven will be the gospel. And it'll be Jesus. Again, we thank you for this time together. We praise you, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together? My brothers and sisters in the gospel, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.